Our Father, we do proclaim that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You are the everlasting God. And we assemble this morning to lift our voices in praise to you. We want to add our voices to that heavenly choir, the living creatures and the 24 elders that surround your throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." We want to add our voices to that angelic choir, the myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands that surround you and proclaim you to be worthy, worthy of our honor, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our praise. So, Father, we come this morning and we humble ourselves before you. We know that when we compare ourselves to you, that we fall far short of what you intend for us to be. And we confess that as sin. We confess that we so often and too often wander away in our thoughts and in our words and our deeds. But we desire to follow you more closely. We desire to hold to the testimony that Jesus is our life and that he makes all the difference in the world. And so we give ourselves to you, we present ourselves to you for you to fill us and to use us and to live your life through us. Now, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Andrew Del Banco is a literary scholar, and he is a professor of English at Columbia University. And in 1995, he wrote a book entitled The Death of Satan, in which he chronicles the fact that in this country, Satan's name recognition has gone down and down. Fewer and fewer people believe that such a being exists. The New York Times conducted a poll, and they found that 62% of those surveyed did not believe that Satan was a real being. They believe he's just a symbol of evil. In the same poll, 95% said that they believed in God, but only about 30% believe the devil actually exists. When you think about that, that really is a marketing triumph for him. You remember the phrase, speak of the devil? Well, today, if you speak of the devil, you discredit yourself. If you act like you actually believe that there is a being named Satan, people look at you like you're crazy. You must be one of those fundamentalists. Several states, a handful, have tried to pass in their state legislature bills to make it mandatory to teach creationism alongside of evolution. And one of those states was the state of Arkansas. And several years ago, the state of Arkansas tried to move this through their state legislature. One of the lawyers that was trying to make this happen contacted Dallas Seminary, my alma mater, and they asked one of the professors to come and testify on behalf of creationism. His name was Norman Geisler. And after giving his testimony, Dr. Geisler returned to the seminary and told the story of what happened. The questioning began with the lawyers for creationism. And they were asking question after question about why the intricate design of creation would presuppose a designer. And Dr. Geisler answered all of their questions. And when they were finished, the lawyers from the other side came forward, and Dr. Geisler said that they stood up and they asked him one question. And the one question was this: Dr. Geisler, do you believe that Satan is real? It had absolutely nothing to do with the case. But Dr. Geisler saw the genius of their line of questioning, and he said, "Yes, I believe he is a real entity." And the lawyer said, "We're through with our questions." They simply discredited him. In their minds, anyone who believes Satan exists is not credible. I mean, surely they can't believe anything about science or know much about science. So they rested their case. Speak of the devil today and you discredit yourself. We're just much too sophisticated to believe in myths and fairy tales. And I mean, people dress up in costumes, red costumes, and with a pointy tail and a pitchfork and horns. And that same image appears in fables and myths and cartoons. It's just plain silly to think that any educated person would believe that Satan exists. We're much too sophisticated for that. But I believe he exists because I believe the Bible is God's word. The Bible is God's revelation to us. And if you believe the Bible is God's revelation to us, then you have to accept the reality of Satan. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 19 specifically refer to Satan as a real being. Jesus himself refers to Satan over 25 times. And if Jesus believes that Satan exists, then why shouldn't we? Now today we're going to look at one of the more famous passages about Satan. If you'll take your Bibles, we're going to resume our study in the book of Revelation. But let's begin as a way of reminder in Revelation chapter 1. If you've just joined us, we're going through a study in the book of Revelation. And the book begins as does no other book in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, this is the fifth message in a series in our pursuit of that particular promise. Our goal in this series is to read and to hear and to apply the truths in Revelation and experience the promise that God blessed right here. And because of the length of the book and because of the prophetic complexities of the book, I am limiting our focus to only the main themes or the big ideas. If I were to go verse by verse all the way through, we could be in Revelation over a year, and I'm afraid we would lose sight of the main themes. It's just too tempting to get lost in speculating about prophetic possibilities. And so we're just looking at the big ideas. Now, the first big idea is the good news that God the Father has placed our future into the hands of Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5 in that great vision of worship in heaven. God has given our destiny into the hands of the one who loves us so much that he gave himself for us. He came to die for us. That's the first main message of the book of Revelation. That's the central good news. Now, the second big idea is the bad news that follows that. And the bad news is that humanity will resist the rule of Jesus to the bitter end. And because of that, things are going to get worse and worse and worse before they ever finally, ultimately get better. So the good news of Revelation, Jesus will rule the future. The bad news, humanity will resist his rule to the death. Now, today we're going to add a third big idea, and what today's message will do is help us understand the power and the intensity behind mankind's resistance to the rule of Christ. Because when I read the book of Revelation, I wonder why. I mean, why will people be so stubbornly resistant against Jesus? I mean, his love. I mean, why is it that mankind would refuse to bow the knee of repentance even when the whole world is caving in? I mean, why? And the third idea answers that question with the simple truth that there is more to this to the resistance of God's rule than what we can see. There's more to it than what we can see. There's more to it than what meets the eye. And we're going to see that today in one of the strangest sections of this very strange book. Now turn over with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12. At the end of chapter 11, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, which ushers in the seven bowls of judgment. But before describing the final outpouring of God's wrath in Revelation 15 and 16, John sees a vision. Really, it's several apocalyptic visions of this great cosmic conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil. It's almost like God hits the pause button in Revelation so that John can step back and get the big picture of what's going on. And we have a front row seat right there with him to watch this. And so these visions in chapters 12 through 14 interrupt the sequential flow of those, the series of three sevens. You remember we talked about that last week. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of judgments. And those, that series runs from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 16. And chapters 12 and 14 through 14 break the flow of that series to show us this big picture. It's like a drama that's acted out in five parts. And it's like John is sitting back and he looks up into the heavens, he looks up into the sky, and the sky becomes this great theater, this great stage. And across that stage, we're going to see different actors. Different characters are going to come across, and we'll see five scenes in this dramatic play. But all five scenes have one big idea. Let's read it. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, the first step in interpreting these visions correctly is to fix very clearly right at the start who the lead character in this drama is. And he's introduced in chapter 12, verse 3. In verse 3, a dragon steps onto the stage. He's red. He's got 7 heads, 7 crowns, 10 horns, and God wants to make sure we know exactly who this dragon is. There's a lot of symbolism in this section of Scripture that is not explained, but God doesn't want there to be any confusing speculation about this dragon. So of all the characters in the drama, this is the one who is specifically identified by name. Drop down to verse 9. It says there, the great dragon was thrown down, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But first we have to see who the dragon is. He is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now what you need to understand is that this drama in chapters 12 through 14 is about the role of the evil one, his role in our future. And the five scenes of this drama are going to show us how he fits into the grand scheme of things. So let's go back and start with scene 1, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. Now you just remember, to read Revelation rightly, you have to see it. So picture all of the heavens and the great sky as this movie screen or this stretching from horizon to horizon. It's a great stage. And you get that picture in your mind, and suddenly a character steps onto the stage. It's this woman, and she's just splendid. She's radiant, clothed with intense light, like light from the sun. And she stands on the moon, and 12 stars are over her head. Most likely, she represents the nation of Israel. There seems to be too much imagery here for her to simply be Mary, the mother of Jesus. So I take it that the woman is Israel, God's chosen nation. And suddenly, though, another character appears, the one we've looked at, this great red dragon, the evil one, Satan himself. And he appears just as the woman, verse 2, cries out in pain with the pangs of childbirth. It's at that moment, at the moment she's about to give birth, that the evil one enters the scene, and there's this violent swipe across the skies, and the text says that he wipes out a third of the stars, and he hurls them to the earth, and then he positions himself ready to snatch the child when he's born. Now the child is introduced in verse 5, a son, a male child. A child, we are told, that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we know from this description that we're speaking here of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's appointed ruler for all. And he is, of course, a descendant of the nation of Israel, of the woman. And the child is set on destroying the child. But that's all it says. The dragon was ready to snatch the child, but God took him. I mean, that's it. I mean, wouldn't you love to know more of the details? Wouldn't you love to know more of exactly what took place? Well, God doesn't tell us the details here. He doesn't want us to get lost in the details because he's painting this picture that's supposed to stir us. We're supposed to see this big idea. We're simply told that the dragon tries to devour the child, but God reaches down and takes the child up to the throne of heaven. Now, what we have here in this opening scene is a visionary look at the past. Remember, we said that John warps in and out of time. Whoop, whoop, whoop. He just goes back and forth in time. And so we're back in the past. And as you read through these verses, even though you're not given details, if you know something about the history of Christianity, some things come to your mind. If you know something about the background, then the imagery makes sense. For example, let's say, for those of you that know something about sports, let's say one day, 10 or 20 or 30 years from now, you and your grandson are up rambling around in the attic, and your grandson finds this old yellowed copy of a newspaper, and he's kind of intrigued with it. So he opens up the newspaper, and it opens, and the sports section falls out. And he reads an editorial, but this is kind of a different editorial. It's written in an apocalyptic style. It goes something like this: "The bull, which once ruled the earth, has had a mighty fall. The great right horn, whose number was 20 and 3, let the reader understand, has departed. The left horn likewise is gone, as is the third horn, which was pierced in many places and dressed like a great harlot. And the hornets and the timber wolves and all the beasts of the field gathered to devour the flesh of the bull, and the bull is no more." Now, if you know something about sports, then that apocalyptic imagery makes sense. It makes perfect sense. I mean, who is the right horn whose number is 23? Michael Jordan, that's right. And what team are we talking about? Chicago Bulls. And who's the left horn? Scottie Pippen, right. And who is the horn pierced in many places and dressed like a harlot? Dennis Rodman, yeah. See, you actually know the names of these people. Apocalyptic imagery makes sense if you know something about the background, and it's the same with this vision. If you know something about Christianity, some of these images make sense. The Gospels give us a historical look at this scene. When we see in the Gospels, King Herod snapping his jaws at the infant Jesus by putting to death all the children in Bethlehem 3 years of age and under. We see angry religious leaders breathing fire, a mob frenzied to a bloodthirsty level who want to see Jesus dead. We see a trusted disciple, Judas, betrays his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And we see a Roman governor having Jesus put to death on the cross. That's the way it looked in history. But this visionary picture is different. John, in this vision, makes explicit what was implicit in Matthew and Luke. John takes Jesus in a manger surrounded by shepherds and wise men, and he puts him in the cosmos, in the heavens, in this great conflict with a great red dragon. John pictures the heavenly reality behind these earthly events, and I tell you, that sure makes Christmas much, much more than simply a carol about a silent night, because this was no silent night when Satan savagely tried to destroy God's Messiah, but he failed. That's scene one. After that look into the past, scene two, we warp back to the future for the next two scenes. We're going to move through these two scenes fairly quickly. Scene 2 begins in chapter 12, verse 7. And you read this and you have to forget about the pictures of heavens that we have with little cherubs floating around on clouds playing harp. harps because we have a very different picture of heaven. In fact, to me, this is one of the most astonishing pictures of heaven we see in all the scripture, because what we see in the scene is heaven at war. Look at that. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Beyond the realm of what we can see, in this vision, we have Michael, the archangel, God's chief angelic warrior, and he's attacked and assaulted, and he has to fight the red dragon and his demonic host. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, at some point in the future, Satan will march on God's palace, and he will fight to take over the halls of heaven. That just blows my mind. I don't know about you, but when I visualize heaven, I see a peaceful place. I see this wonderful place where God is praised and people worship him, like in chapter 4. But at some point in the future, the devil will turn heaven into a battle zone. I mean, the picture should cause us to see how utterly relentless our enemy is. He's like a dragon snapping at the jaws of an infant child. He's like a crazed warrior enraged with hatred and violence, and he's attacking the very halls of heaven. He is utterly relentless. Let's go to scene 3. In verse 9, here, apocalyptically speaking, Jesus slays the dragon. Satan is defeated, thrown out of heaven, and then in verse 13, scene 3, he turns on the woman once again, he turns on the nation of Israel, and he seeks to devour her. Wanted before her child, now he wants her. So having lost the war in heaven, he tries to destroy God's chosen nation. And for me, the pictures of the Holocaust come to mind here. Not that this is a scene of the Holocaust, but if you go back to that point in history and you look at those pictures that come out of the war files, the pictures of the concentration camps and what happened to the Jewish people during that time, I think that gives us a picture of the horror we can imagine happening in the future. The dragon attacks the nation, and then let's move to scene 4, and we'll slow up a little bit on this one. It's more dramatic, and there is a little more detail. It's also the one that causes the greatest tension, I think, in people's minds and confusion in their minds. Again, we're looking into the future, and at the end of chapter 12, we're told that the evil one has failed in his attempt to destroy Israel, and he's hot. I mean, he's very, very angry. So verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I take it that phrase, to make war with the rest of her children, points beyond Israel as a nation, points to all believers, any believer of any race or ethnic heritage, not just Jewish believers, but all who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So in chapter 13, the fourth scene in this drama, we have a war described in which the dragon will attack anyone who acknowledges Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it's at this stage in this cosmic battle that Satan raises up two beasts. One is a political beast, and he's introduced in verse 1 of chapter 13. The second is a religious beast that is introduced in verse 11. The first beast reflects the image of the dragon. Seven heads and horns on those seven heads and crowns on the horns. It's a very strange composite beast, like a leopard with bear's feet and a lion's mouth. That's the way it's described. And then when you go down and you look at the description of the second beast in verse 11, you have something very, very different. The religious beast has the appearance of a lamb. But notice the text tells us that he appears like a lamb, but he speaks like the dragon. Now, these two beasts are not simply institutions, a political one and a religious one. For example, the first one is not just a symbol for a system of government or an international alliance that will emerge in the end, even though that will probably be the result of what this beast does. The second beast in the vision is not just a symbol of a new world religion, although This beast will try to establish one. What we're talking about ultimately here is that these two beasts will appear as two individuals, two very real persons who will take their place on the human stage near the end of the world. And these two beasts will be satanically inspired. The dragon and the political beast and the religious beast are like a satanic trinity. And we're told in verse 3 that the first beast, the political beast, he suffers some kind of fatal head wound, but miraculously he's healed. Now this beast, the first one, the political one, is talked about in earlier prophecies. He is called the Antichrist. He is called the man of lawlessness. And here we have one of the final descriptions of him. First, we're told that he's a political leader. Second, we're told that he's going to have a fatal wound from which he will recover and people will think he's been raised from the dead. Third, he will demand to be worshipped. And fourth, he will wage war on God's people. Now, the second beast, the religious beast, interestingly enough, doesn't appear in earlier prophecies. Later in Revelation, he's going to be called the false prophet. But even though he doesn't appear in earlier prophecies, his sudden appearance here as the false prophet answers a question that all of those writings raise without answering. I mean, don't you wonder how humanity could bow its knee and worship a man as God? I mean, how could men and women like us ever come to the point of looking to a political leader, a political ruler, and bowing down to that person and declaring, "You are God"? How could that ever happen? You wonder about that when you read the earlier prophecies, how the world could be so deceived and so confused. Well, the emergence of the false prophet tells us how that happens. Look at chapter 13, verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to this false prophet to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Now, can you picture that? A religious leader steps onto the stage and sets up an image that is so lifelike and so real that it will seem to breathe and speak, and it's the image of this political leader. And he will proclaim that this image, representing the political leader, that this is God. He sets up this idol. And because he has these miraculous supernatural powers, people will believe him. And that is how people will finally come to worship the political leader as God. Because this false beast, the religious beast, the false prophet, can perform, he can even call fire out of heaven. And people will have never seen anything like this, and they will bow down and worship that image. Now, by the way, the image, the idol, is the thing that Jesus was speaking about in his prophetic teachings when he spoke of the end. And in Matthew 25, he called it the abomination of desolation. And that phrase is rooted in the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel. And what Jesus said was that when you see that abominable thing, that idol, when it's set up, and people are called to worship it, Jesus said, when you see that, you have a sure sign of the end. Famines, earthquakes, wars, and rumors and wars, all those things are not signs. This is the one sure sign. A religious leader who calls all nations to worship an image of this political beast and to honor that person as God. And Jesus says that in those days, there will be great tribulation. And it will be a time of great tribulation because a system is set up to enforce worship. That's described in verses 16 and 17. Everyone who bows to worship that image will be given a mark on his forehead or on his hand. And rich or free or poor or slave, the text says they'll be given a mark. And that mark will allow people to buy and to sell and to go anywhere, anytime, and basically live their lives normal as you could in these conditions. But the text tells us if you do not bow down and worship that image, you will not be given the mark, and you will not be able to buy or to sell, and you will be locked out of a normal way of life, and you'll be hunted as a wild animal and put to death and destroyed. And that is what the text says. It will truly be a time of great tribulation. And during this future time, the two most abominable persons in all of human history will be let loose on the earth. And they have one mission. They come at one time, they have one mission, and that mission is to destroy anyone and everyone who holds to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 17. Christians write novels about these things, trying to picture it. They make movies about these things, trying to see it. Jesus said, it'll be unlike anything that you could ever imagine, unlike anything that we've ever seen. Nothing can adequately picture what will happen during that time. Nothing can adequately picture what's going on behind the scenes to make it all happen. But John, that's what John is doing. That's why he's not giving us lots of details. He's giving us a look behind the scenes, and we see that there is more going on behind this stubborn resistance to the rule of Christ than we can see. And the one who unleashes these beasts, the one who empowers them, the one who fuels their hatred is the dragon, is Satan. That's the first message of this drama. And it's a frightening one. It takes four scenes to get it across that we face in the unseen realm an enemy who goes far beyond any savagery or violence or hatred or animosity that we could imagine. Think with me. Let me just summarize here. Scene one, the dragon tries to devour the child, the Messiah, but God takes the son up into heaven. Scene two, Satan wages war in heaven. He turns the halls of heaven into a battlefield. Scene three, he comes to earth. He chases the woman, the nation of Israel, and he chases her and tries to trap her, but she escapes. Scene four, he turns on the rest of God's children and unleashes two savage beasts to destroy them. Now, that's what these passages are depicting. It's an apocalyptic look at this cosmic struggle. And yes, it is coming in the future. The warfare will increase in intensity the longer Jesus waits. But what you and I need to understand now, here, today, is that this battle is the context of our lives. We live in the midst of this great battle. We're not living in the church age and we get a bye out of this battle. We're right in the big middle of it. This last week, the pastors began reading through a new book entitled Waking the Dead by John Eldridge, who's the author of Wild at Heart and Sacred Romance and other books. It never ceases to amaze me how when God begins to teach me something, he seems to bring things from all kinds of directions which enforce the theme or the big idea that he's trying to get across to me. And we'd been trying to read this book for several weeks and months, but because of schedules, we couldn't do it. And then we started, and this week, I open it up, and it's speaking to this very point right here. Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything that Eldridge says in this book, but on this point, he nails it. He says, we are at war. How I've missed this for so long is a mystery to me. Maybe I overlooked it. Maybe I've chosen not to see. We are at war. I don't like that fact any more than you do, but the sooner we come to terms with it, the better hope we have of making it through. This is not Eden. You probably figured that out. This is not Mayberry. This is not Seinfeld's world. This is not Survivor. The world in which we live is a combat zone, a violent clash of kingdoms, a bitter struggle to the death. I'm sorry if I'm the one to break this news to you, but you were born into a world at war, and you will live all your days in the midst of a great battle involving all the forces of heaven and hell played out here on earth. He goes on and he says, until we come to terms with war as the context of our days, we will not understand life. We will misinterpret 90% of what's happening around us and to us. It will be very hard to believe that God's intentions toward us are life abundant. It will be even harder not to feel that somehow we're just blowing it. He says, most people get stuck at some point because God appears to have abandoned them. He's not coming through. Speaking about her life with a mixture of disappointment and cynicism, a young woman recently said to me, God is just rather silent right now. Yes, it's been awful. I don't discount that for a moment. She's unloved and she's unemployed and she's under a lot. But her attitude strikes me as somewhat naive, on the level of someone caught in a crossfire who asks, rather shocked and with a sense of betrayal, God, why don't you make them stop firing at me? I'm sorry, but that's not where we are right now. It's not where we are in the story. That day will come later when the lion shall lie down with the lamb and we will beat our swords into plowshares, but now it's bloody battle. And that sure explains a whole heck of a lot. He concludes, you won't understand your life. You won't see clearly what has happened to you or how to live forward from here unless you see it as a battle. I think he's right on target. I mean, do you get up in the morning and you think, okay, ready for battle today? That's what we're talking about. That's what John sees as he looks back to the past and looks in the future, and we live right in the big middle of it. We live in the big middle of this cosmic warfare. There's no question about it. And the sooner we accept that, the sooner or the better equipped we'll be to make it through. Now, there's another scene in this drama, and I don't want to close today and miss this, but it comes in the fifth and final act of the play. It's the one that makes this an encouraging story. This is the scene that makes you want to shout rather than hide in fear. Because what this drama tells us as we work it through scene by scene, as it unfolds across the sky, is that the enemy will fail. Every scene that we have looked at today, the enemy fails. He tries to devour the child. He's kicked. He fails. God rescues the child. He tries to attack heaven. He's thrown out. Every time he fails, the enemy will fail. The enemy we face, yes, he's a fierce, savage, relentless foe, but he will ultimately fail. That message is woven all through the drama, but it only becomes evident at the end. The fifth and final scene, chapter 14, verse 1. Let me describe it for you because it's completely distinct from all the other scenes that John has watched. Now, he doesn't see the woman. He doesn't see the great red dragon. He looks and he sees 144,000 people. There's a whole new set of characters on the stage. And the 144,000 people are standing on Mount Zion. And notice what they are doing. They are singing. Now we've warped a little farther into the future, beyond the great tribulation, and in the weeks to come, in the chapters that come after this, we're going to discover how we get from this desperate scene of great tribulation to this grand mountain with God's people gathered around the Lamb singing in celebration. But we'll see how we're going to get there. But right now, I want you to understand we do get there. Despite all the dragon does to the Lamb, despite all the dragon does to the people of the Lamb, despite all the dragon does with his power, with all his force, and with all his wicked beast, whatever he does, he will fail, and Jesus will establish his kingdom and rule over the earth, and his people will sing songs of victory and praise. The evil one fails, and God's people come out singing. And that means that no matter how hot your battle may get, whatever the future may hold for us, as awful as it may look, we know that Jesus wins in the end. And that means we win in the end, and we come through with a song of praise on our lips. And we'll have that song of praise and shout of victory for all eternity. And I tell you, I don't think we should wait till then. I think we should start now.